Well, let's go to the book of Acts. And we see here, and thank you for bringing that up. I guess it's up. Yeah, okay. Author is Luke, and we are taking his introduction. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the gospel according to Luke, he also addresses it to this man Theophilus. Theophilus, interesting name. Theo is God, and Philos is to love, the lover of God. Some have actually thought that this was a made-up name, giving a name to people who love God. But by looking at it, you begin to see that he seems to have been some sort of a leader, some ruler perhaps, and he was addressing this to him. Here was a person who had become a Christian, evidently, Theophilus. And didn't know much about it. And Luke, being well-versed in all of this, wrote these two volumes to him. And this is what we said. The former treatise, and that the first volume that I wrote is the book of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So that's his summary of the gospel according to Luke. Then he says, until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension, and after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the point here is that after his resurrection, he met with the disciples. We have the Great Commission given there in Galilee, and very particularly to the 11 disciples, that they were they were given the apostolic charge. They were disciples, now they are apostles. They were disciples, the ones who take in, they became the apostles, the one who are being sent out. And in this, they are the ones that were to watch over the beginning church and make sure that it was being done the right way. We have no apostles today. An apostle, if he were living today, would be able to come into any Bible-believing church and correct the pastor, correct the teaching, correct the practice, because that was the authority. When you have in the Bible the listing of the gifts to the church, the apostle is first above the pastor. And then after the apostle is the evangelist, and you begin to see how an evangelist has, he is not, although we do have evangelists that are sent out by churches, yet as the work of an evangelist, he is above the local church because he takes the message to many churches, the pastor then being identified with the local church. So he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and those commandments were talking about bringing people to the Lord, making disciples of them, and bringing them over to enter into a local church to grow. And he says concerning Christ and the apostles, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Passion is the word. We use it in this way today, a strong feeling, but it's used in a particular sense to refer to his death. So after his death and crucifixion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. As Luke explains this to Theophilus, he's kind of referring back to the eyewitness reports. Not once, not twice, but many, many times. And the reports were taken back and talked to the disciples about it, and they didn't believe it. women. Who's going to believe women? And so they lost out. Then he shows up in the midst of them. Many infallible proofs being seen of him, of them, he was being seen of them 40 days. So the 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, after the resurrection, he was seen of them for 40 days, left then just a few days before the day of Pentecost, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What we recognize is that he was talking about his future reign. This was the great disappointment. You must realize that when the Messiah would come, praise the Lord, the conqueror has come, we're going to find Rome overthrown, and the Jewish world is going to rule and reign, and it didn't happen. So, what are we supposed to believe about this? Are we to believe that that wasn't actually going to happen? You see? And what he's doing here is speaking of the things of the kingdom. What we recognize by that is that he would have nothing to say about the kingdom if, like many churches today are preaching, that there will be no kingdom, no millennial reign. He would have nothing to say except, oh, you foolish people, you still holding on to that kind of stuff? But he was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now, this has often been talked about as beginning at your hometown and so on. This is not an accurate way to think about this. This hardly any of them were from Jerusalem. All of them had hometowns elsewhere. But Jerusalem was the big city. It was the place where most people were. And it was the place where God was going to begin the great work of the church. So he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Don't go back to your homes and talk about these things yet. The time is coming for you to do that. They were to not depart Jerusalem, but wait on something. And you see in verse 4, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. Now, he says, I've already told you this promise, that it's coming. Therefore, I want you to wait on it for it to happen before you go on out. You go back to John chapter 16 and so on, you begin to see that he had said, in fact, that he would send the Holy Spirit. If we take a moment to go back in our thinking to Jeremiah chapter 31 and the giving of the new covenant, we recognize that the work that Christ was doing, he sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God. And in doing that, was doing the work of the high priest, doing the work of the Lamb, being the sacrifice. When he resurrected, as though at the Day of Atonement, after the sacrifice was made and the blood was collected, the priest would go back and change into new clothes, clean clothes. And that seems to be almost a symbol of Christ rising again with a new body, a glorified body, and then taking up the work of the high priest. Now, that work in the Old Testament was to take the blood of the sacrifice, go into the holy place, part the veil or pull it aside, let the light in to where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant had the cherubim in gold, arched over the center, and this was to represent the very presence of God. Then the blood that had been shed was to be sprinkled on the ark and around the ark. And this was not a specific sacrifice for an individual. It was not a sacrifice for a particular sin. This was a general sacrifice for Israel and for all who would accept it. This was to show that God was opening this up to whosoever would believe. So in the actual doing of it, Christ as the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice, which was his own blood, and traveled not into that place that symbolized the presence of God, but by the ascension actually went to the throne of God. There the blood was presented, and if in the Old Testament, if all things were acceptable, then the priest would be done, the veil would be drawn back, and he would go back for another year, wait until he would do it again. But with Christ, the work was now finished, and so he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. But the new covenant promised something else, and that is not only forgiveness of sins, which could be done by the great sacrifice of Christ himself, but also the writing of God's law in the heart of the believer. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all there in the promise, the plan of the new covenant. The new covenant written to the Jews, referring to new to replace the old covenant of the law. But aside from the Jews, this is God's plan of salvation. This is what in Ephesians 1, he said that he planned it before the foundation of the world. And so before the creation of man, while the land was still rising from the water, he had that plan of salvation in effect. Now all it needed was Christ to actually come and fulfill the plan. But that plan would not be finished until he went up, presenting his shed blood before the throne of God, that being accepted, his work being done for the time being, and then the Holy Spirit being sent. And that's what Christ said to the disciples. Don't be upset that I'm leaving, because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. One thing had to be done before the other. And he says, it's going to be better for you when I send the Holy Spirit. I am here, he says, right now, in this place, in this time. I can walk with you, I can talk with him, I can go visit this city and so on. But then the Holy Spirit will come and be in every believer. He will not only be with you, but he will be in you. And he will give you a sense of the way things ought to be. There will be his leading. The truth will be in you. So he explains about that. For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Some have tried to make a difference between being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, but the Greek doesn't bear that out. These are all, every time he talks about being baptized within whatever the Holy Spirit, it's always the same words. And the idea here is that the very, very picturesque idea is that as we today would put someone under the water, immerse them into the water, and then bring them up, it's not the bringing up that's the important part. It is for the person that you're baptizing, of course, so they can breathe again. But it's the immersion, it's the putting them under the water that is the picture. And what the Holy Spirit does is to put us submerge us, to immerse us into Jesus Christ. However, he leaves us there, and we're fine with that. That's okay. What we see here is, he said, that image of baptism that John did there at the Jordan River and perhaps elsewhere, that is going to be fulfilled in this sense when the Holy Spirit comes and immerses you, places you into Christ. Now, we lose our identity as far as the record of sin and all of that. It's just gone. And all of the legality of things disappear for us individually as we are incorporated, brought into the body of Christ. Then God, Satan, everyone that's dealing with this has to look to get to us. He has to look to Christ. And that's the point that he makes here. This is when we were placed into Christ, into his body. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. The church, in the broadest sense, not the local church or a local church, but all of the church, all of the saints, are the body of Christ. And so we have to be put into the body of Christ to be ruled by the head before we become that body. So he goes on then to say in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now as we saw, he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what we find here is that they come to him and have a question. After 40 days of teaching, 40 days of talking about the kingdom of God, they have a question that's left. So you think of all the things that he must have talked about, the coming kingdom, the coming millennium, things they were going to have to face. But they had this question left. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, we live in a day when Reformed theology just mocks this idea. There is no kingdom. It's amillennial. No millennium, you see. And so they would mock these poor, dumb disciples who are still asking for this situation, see. Here they're still wanting the things of the earth. They're still wanting something to happen on planet Earth. And, oh no, it's just this spiritual thing that he's made. This church is the fulfillment of everything. Well, they're wrong. I want you to listen carefully to his answer. He doesn't say, haven't you got it in your head yet? No kingdom. Get rid of these sensual ideas, you see. He doesn't say that at all. He just says this, verse 7. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You see, their question was not about the kingdom. They knew that was happening. He had told them it was coming. They asked him about the time. One of the things that had to happen was Israel had to be in the land for the kingdom to happen. They were in the land, you see. Now, AD 70, Jerusalem is overthrown and Jews fled around the world. It has only been in my lifetime, since 1947, 48, when Israel became back to be a Jewish nation and they have begun returning. What we find here is that he says, the reason I didn't cover that earlier about the time is, don't worry your pretty little heads about the time. God's going to take care of that, and it's just not for you to know the times or the seasons. So You are to be content with that. Here's what you are to be concerned with. We come to verse 8, and if you remember last week, we talked about the keys to the book of Acts. This is the key verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The Holy Ghost coming upon them, that was the promise that he was talking about. I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. After the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. And this word both indicates, we use both just for two things, but this is all together in Jerusalem, in all Judea. Jerusalem was the main center. Jerusalem was the country in which Jerusalem was the capital of it. Then the bordering kingdom, bordering nation, was Samaria. And then he goes on to the uttermost part of the earth. And it is a singular part. That means the very last part, uttermost. The very last one you can go to. So you shall be witnesses unto me. You will tell people about me. The resurrected Christ is talking to them. You will tell them about my life. You will tell them about my teaching. You will tell them about my crucifixion. You will tell them about my resurrection. You will tell them, after I've shown you this, my ascension into heaven. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be enabled to be these witnesses and to go everywhere. Now, we see the pattern. And actually, the book of Acts can be outlined by this verse. Because the first part of it we're going to see is the witness in Jerusalem. And what a great witness it is. Thousands of people being saved. These are the same people that were crying out for Christ's death just a few, you know, weeks, days before. But after that death, they also understood something of the resurrection. So they were getting saved. Then the reaction of the Jewish community was persecution. And so things began to spread out. One of the first places they went was to Samaria. And we find Philip and Barnabas and some of these people going down into Samaria and winning a number of converts there. But you go down to the Gentile church in Antioch, and from there, God is going to call the Apostle Paul and others to be missionaries around the world. So this is that summary verse. And this is what they were to be concerned with. They were not to be sitting in their rocking chair on a mountaintop waiting for Christ to return. See, let's wait for the kingdom. Let's wait till everything's settled here. He says, no, I want you to build my church. Back in the Gospels, he says, I will build my church. Didn't have a church yet. That wasn't something, it was Old Testament. It wasn't something of the Gospels. And not even in the book of Acts until we get to chapter 2. There was no church. It hadn't happened because it didn't have the Holy Spirit here. That's one of the essentials, to be put into the body of Christ before you have the body of Christ. So he says, this is going to be your concern. We have listened to our older theologians, and we often call the church the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. All of us who are saved have been enrolled in the kingdom. That was, our membership was pretty well sealed right at the time. So we don't have to pass any requirements to get into the kingdom. We're already registered. However, the kingdom is not yet. It has not happened yet. It has not been instituted yet. And we'll have to wait a while for that. If Christ were to return today. It would be another 7 years of tribulation before he would come back and set up the kingdom. So we know that it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's at least 7 years ahead. But this was the thing that they were to be counting on. Not waiting for the kingdom, but receiving power. This is the word power. You could almost imagine that it was the word for authority. You'll receive authority to do this. But that's not the word. This is that word dunamis. We get our word dynamo and dynamic from it, dynamite. And it means ability. This is where you don't have ability. If you're given power, you have ability. If you think of every person incapable of walking that Christ healed, he gave them power. He gave them the ability to do this. He gave the blind people the ability to see, the deaf to hear, so on. This is that word power. And the idea is that without the Holy Spirit, then this whole work we were talking about with this cult, saving the world without doctrine and without denomination, this is where they don't have the power. They're instituting something else. It's a false doctrine that, I don't know, encourages people or something. What we're looking at here is the power to actually bring God into the lives of people. And that's the power that the Holy Spirit would give. We look then at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the ascension. They were on the side of the Mount of Olives at the time, Luke tells us, in the Gospel of Luke. And he just lifted off. There was no rocket blast or anything like that. No eagles came and grabbed him by their shoulders and took him up. He just lifted up. Evidently, having a glorified body just gives you the ability to do that. Gravity is not a defining characteristic anymore. And he just lifted up. Now, he hadn't been doing that. You know, this was shocking. This was surprising. This was something they hadn't seen before. And he just goes up and up and up. And he goes up so far that he's obscured by the atmosphere, by the clouds. The cloud receives him from their sight. What do you do at that point? You know, you look at each other and say, I guess the meeting's over. Christ has left the building. The point here is that, look at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, they were just staring. I can see the open mouths, can't you? Not that that's a pretty sight. I'm just saying that they were surprised by this. And you know, what goes up must do what? Fall back down. So they're looking up. What's next? What happens next? And what happens next is that he says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, Luke uses the terminology of appearance here. They look like men. We understand by comparing the scripture in the Gospels, that these were angels. The white apparel gives it away. This is not just white, it's a shining. These are beings that shine. And they appear, and they stood by them, I suppose, waiting. I'm guessing they didn't even notice, you know. They're still looking up. And verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, hey, guys, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Did you think he was going to fall? You know, what's going on here? And then they make this promise. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In like manner, in one sense, he's going to come back first for the rapture. And he doesn't come back to earth, the scripture tells us. He comes back into the air and catches us up to be with him in the air. So my guess is that what they're referring to here is that coming for the kingdom thing that they had been talking about. And in that case, they saw him lift off. They watched him all the way up into heaven when they couldn't see him anymore. Turn it around and earth will be able to see him coming. The scripture tells us that all the earth will see him coming. Some have said that this probably means he's going to be on the way for about 24 hours. The entire world will turn and everybody will get a chance to turn the telescope up there and watch him coming back. A little more dramatic, dare I say, coming back than when he left. He'll be riding a white horse, have other horsemen with him. That's us, the church, riding with him, coming back. And I don't know what his face looked like as he went up. He was on the mission to finish the new covenant. He was ready to take, as it were, his blood sacrifice before the very throne of God, presented, saying, I have done all that was required. I have taken the punishment for sin. I have borne in myself, in my infinite being, I have borne death. I have taken an infinite death. And now men may be saved. And he would present that before the Lord. He would be accepted. And the sign that he was accepted, because we can't visit heaven and see what was going on, but the sign that he was accepted, that his work was accepted, would be that the Holy Spirit would be sent. So that's the point that he's making out. And they say, when that's all over, he will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come visibly. He will come back to this place, Mount of Olives. A little more dramatically again, the Bible tells us that when he comes to the Mount of Olives, he splits it in half, north to south. He breaks a great earthquake gulf opening up, and that passes clear across, just across the Brook Kidron there, into Jerusalem, opening up a path for the people who are being surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist to come through and head off the other side toward the sea, Mediterranean Sea. So coming on white horses and deforming the earth at the time just for the rescue of his own people, that will be in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So they said, yeah, you're right. Doesn't make any sense for me to keep on going. So in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So we'll stop there, and I'll try to schedule my time a little better and get PowerPoint for you next time to follow along with what we're saying. But they go back to Jerusalem to wait. Things are still in a turmoil. This is still the Jerusalem that has killed Jesus Christ. The people that did it are still in control. The Romans who nailed him to the cross are still ruling. So it's a scary place. But how emboldened they are. How ready they are. You know, if you take away the scariest part, you're not scared anymore. And what was the scariest part? They might kill me like they did Jesus. Well, look how that turned out for him. He was fine, thank you very much. In fact, better. He could do things like go right on up into heaven. So they were looking forward to sharing with the entire world. And, you know, I think I would be asking one another, what do you think he means by this whole thing, the Holy Spirit will come upon us? What do you think that's all about? All through the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would come upon people, it would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, physical strength, all kinds of different things. So what do you think we'll be doing? Well, it ends up a very different coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, actually indwelling them and giving them the ability to stand and preach the truth. We have that ability today. Comments or questions? Beginning of the book of Acts. All right, well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving this assignment, as it were, to Luke, this Gentile writer of the New Testament. We ask that you might help us to look through his eyes at these things that he saw, that he had explained to him by the people that saw them, and to listen carefully to the words that you gave him to write, that we can understand the truth of what really happened. We've heard so many mythologies talked about in these things, and people looking at it from the wrong point of view. We want to be grounded again on the beginning of the work of the church, beginning of the mission of the church, beginning at Jerusalem, but traveling to the very uttermost part, the very last part of the earth. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.